This morning I would like us to consider the question, many go to heaven. Will many go to heaven? There's a lot of false teaching in the religious world around us that pertain to this idea. False teaching from how we enter into a saved relationship with God, how we continue in that saved relationship with God, and then ultimately false teaching on eternal life itself, such as, for instance, that there is no hell. Things like that. So there's much false teaching pertaining to this, and I want to look at it from a biblical perspective this morning. Will many go to heaven? The first thing that we see is that Jesus taught... Not working? Okay. Oh, that's my fault. I apologize. Okay. So the first thing that we want to take notice of is Jesus' teaching. Look over in Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, verse 23, we read, "Then one said to him," ask the very question that we're posing this morning, "There, Lord, are there few who are saved?" He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." So Jesus tells us right off the bat here, when he asked this very question, just posed in a different way, are few saved? He says, strive to enter into that salvation, into that narrow gate, for many will seek, but few will be able to. Put it right there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. We see here the more famous quoting of this rendering, as it describes the two gates, the wide gate and the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate, Jesus tells us. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. We have Jesus telling us, right off the bat, when we're pondering this question, this idea of many going to heaven. We have Jesus telling us that there are two ways, there are two gates. There's that broad one. It's easy. Many are going to go down that way. But there's that narrow gate, that one that's difficult. But few are going to find it. So really, we have our answer right off the bat. Few are going to find it. Few are going to find this way. It was interesting when I was studying for this. And a lot of times when I just kind of Google random questions just to see. So I Googled this very question, many go to heaven. And one of the first results that popped up intrigued me, so I clicked on it. And someone had tried to mathematically decide what was the narrow versus the broad way, and they had done it by measuring our roads, going out to a skinny road versus a very wide road, and then mathematically they had figured out that one in every 40 people would go to heaven. This is, of course, ludicrous. The idea for someone to say, how many, just exactly how many are going to go, we don't have that answer. We simply don't have it. What we can say, based on this and what we're going to look at further, is that more people are going to find the way that leads to destruction, and there are fewer that are going to find the way that lead to life. And so we want to be on the path that leads to life. That's the path we want to be on. We don't want to be on the path that leads to destruction. So many go to heaven. But people will say a very false hope, a very false doctrine, a very false teaching. A loving God wouldn't condemn the many and save only the few. In the end, in the judgment time, a loving God, he's going to usher us all in. That's the teaching that's prevalent out there, brethren and friends. This is the teaching that's out there. That despite all these other things that we're going to look at this morning, a lot of people, this is their argument. You can lay it out for them. You can go through all the things that we're going to go through, and in the end, this is what they'll keep coming back to. Oh, a loving God, He's gonna usher us all in. He wouldn't condemn the many and save the few. Well, let's look at this, and I want to look at this by looking at some examples from the Old Testament. Look with me at Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Here we read, starting in verse 26, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones whom you said will be victims I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity, until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. He goes on to talk more about this. So only Joshua and Caleb are going to be allowed to enter into the land of promise. That's the few over the many. The many were condemned. The many were rejected in that wilderness to wander for 40 years and were going to be killed. This is God's punishment unto them. If you look over in Numbers chapter 1, there it gives the counting of the people as they've come out of Egypt. And there the accounting of the people from 20 years old and above, all who were able to war in Israel were numbered 603,550. So you're talking about a large sum of people, because this was just those 20 years and up who were able to fight. So we're not talking about the women as well here. So God is going to punish the many, condemn them in the wilderness, and only reward the few, Joshua and Caleb. Those were the two spies, if you remember, of the 12 who were said that we can take this land, despite the 10 who said they could not. Let's look at maybe a more popular example. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, we have the reading of Sodom and Gomorrah. Starting in verse 24. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Talking about Lot's wife. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. If you look back over in Genesis chapter 18, here, the destruction, we just read the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the utter destruction. There was no one left. Only Lot and his family was allowed to leave. His wife, they were told not to look back. She looked back and became a pillar of salt. But in Genesis chapter 18, we have an interesting interaction between Abraham and God. God has said that I cannot hide from what I'm going to do from Abraham in destroying these cities. So he goes and he tells Abraham. The Lord tells him in verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, this is coming from chapter 18, I will go down now and see what they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And that's the two men that went down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you may remember the account. Lot had them come into his home, and the men of the city were trying to get to these men to know them carnally, and to the point that God struck the men of Sodom and Gomorrah blind, and they still sought for the door until they became tired and could no longer do it. But we see what Abraham has to say here in verse 23. Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Abraham continues this back and forth with God, until in the point in verse 31, he says, God relents and says, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then Abraham says, suppose 10 should be found there in verse 32. And God said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. He wasn't going to destroy it for the sake of 10. 10 could not be found there. There were not 10 righteous. God did not keep the few from being destroyed, he got them out. But the many, he did not save because of the few. He condemned them. The cities were utterly destroyed. Genesis chapter 7. Here we see Noah and the flood. In verse 21, all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, cattle, beasts, creeping things that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. So remember our line of reasoning from those who would say that at the end, in the day of judgment, God's love is going to prevail. And don't get me wrong, God is a very loving God. But they say God's love is going to prevail and he's just going to usher us all into heaven. Did God's love prevail over those Israelites who murmured and complained, who said they couldn't take the land, or did he condemn them in the wilderness? Did God's love destroy Sodom, did God's love save those in Sodom and Gomorrah, or did he destroy it for their wickedness? And what about during Noah's time? In fact, God tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, in no uncertain terms, exactly what he did to these people. He doesn't leave it up for us to really even have to think about this. 2 Peter chapter 2, he tells us exactly what he's going to do to the false prophets today, to the false teachers today, what he did to those that we just looked at. But there were also false prophets among the people. 2 Peter 2 verse 1. Even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Notice what he goes on to tell us. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So notice, he's setting this up. He's telling us that God destroyed those in Noah's time. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice what he says now. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. God's going to keep his promises. When he says, when Jesus tells us that there's only few that are going to find that way and many are going to find that broad way, that's what he means. When we look over in the Old Testament and we see these examples, and then he uses that to parallel here in the New Testament, that he's reserved those for the day of judgment, the punishment for those in the day of judgment. He means that. He absolutely means that. Another common common phrase that people use today, especially in today's religious world, and I've heard this many different times in talking to people, we are just on different paths to the same place. What does this mean? I'm sure we've all heard this. If you've talked to any of your friends long enough about scriptural things, if you've talked to people that knock on your door, they may have said these type of things to you as well. Really what it means is that all religious people will go to heaven. Now the interesting thing with this, of course, is when you start talking about we're all on different paths to the same place, or this idea of unity in diversity, maybe you've heard it stressed that way. At some point, they're going to have to be, what they're wanting to be is very inclusive, right? We're all good. We're all going to heaven. we all believe the same thing. Well, what do they mean by that? We all believe, at some point, we all believe the same thing. What do they mean? Well, at some point, we've got to back up enough so that we actually do believe the same thing, right? A lot of times, maybe they're meaning that you have to believe in God, or you have to believe that in Jesus, okay? You know, at some point like that. So, really, at some point, they themselves are exclusive. They're not including everybody, because they would say, well, if you don't believe in God, maybe some do. Maybe say it doesn't matter. Just everyone's going to heaven. I haven't met anybody that says that yet. But, of course, you have those that don't believe in hell and just believe in heaven. And you say, well, to them, well, what happens to those who don't make it to heaven? Well, just nothing. Just nothing comes of them. They cease to exist. So it's faulty right from the start. This is a faulty logic right from the start, because at some point, this idea of all different paths to the same place, at some point you have to believe in something or do something to get to heaven. You have to. They're going to get to that point at some point. But just for the sake of what we're talking about this morning, let's say that the person that we're talking to that believes this idea of the different paths to the same place is essentially saying that all religious people, if you're religious, then you're going to go to heaven. Despite what you believe in religion, as long as you're religious, you're going to go to heaven. What does the Bible have to say about religious people going to heaven? Well, let's again look at some examples. Let's look at the example of Cornelius over in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, we're told right off the bat what kind of person Cornelius was. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So what are we told of Cornelius? We see that he's a devout man. He feared God. He gives alms generously. He prays to God. He's a believer, right? You're not going to pray to God continuously, or always, as it says. You're not going to fear God if you don't believe. So clearly, he's a believer. So many would say that here's one who's not lacking in his efforts to go to heaven. If something were wrong with Cornelius at this point right now, he's going to heaven. But we see here already that he's supposed to send to Peter to tell him what he must do. So that tells us that Cornelius is lacking something. Peter was sent to teach Cornelius Christ crucified and raised. Look with me in verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen by God, even to those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Peter was sent to teach Cornelius Christ crucified and raised. Cornelius needed to hear this. He needed to hear about Christ, just as we sung about. Nathan picked out some excellent songs talking about Christ's crucifixion and his raising. Peter perceived that God was accepting the Gentiles. That's the subplot that's going on here, right? Remember the sheep being lowered down, the unclean animals. Peter told to rise, kill, and eat. He says, not so, Lord, I will not do it. It continues to happen. Then Peter opened his mouth in verse 34 and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Peter was being taught that the gospel now was for all, including the Gentiles, which Cornelius was one of. Peter was hesitant to go to be with them because they were Gentiles. But Peter perceived that God was accepting the Gentiles here in verse 34. And also in verse 45, he says, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. People try to twist this, make a big deal out of this, that the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles, and they say this is why Peter was sent to Cornelius. This was the only reason. This was what Cornelius was lacking, that he was lacking the Holy Spirit. This was a sign to Peter and the other Jews that God was accepting of the Gentiles. Peter could see that now. He could see that God shows no partiality. Now he could see that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured on the Gentiles, just like it had on him and the other apostles. And what did he see there need to be done? Can anyone forbid water, in verse 47, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they persuaded him to stay a few days. Despite Cornelius being a God-fearing, devout man, one who prayed to God always, Cornelius was lacking something. He needed salvation. Example number two, the Ethiopian eunuch. Here we see what we need to know about the eunuch from verse 27 of Acts chapter 8. So he arose and went, speaking of Philip, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So here was one, an Ethiopian eunuch, who had come to Jerusalem to worship. He's returning on his way home. He's reading Isaiah. So again, this one's clearly religious. Clearly believes. You wouldn't have made that travel to Jerusalem. You wouldn't have worshipped. You wouldn't be reading Isaiah on your way home if you were not a believer. Thus again, by our logic of different paths to heaven, this one is fine. He has need of nothing. Instead, we see that Philip is sent to him to teach. What is he sent to him to teach? Well, much just like Cornelius was needed to be taught Christ, so was the eunuch. So the eunuch answered, apologize, I lost my place for a second. Verse 34. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So Philip was sent to him to preach Jesus to him, and then it's no coincidence that the eunuch perceived his need for baptism as a part of being taught Christ. Now as they went down, verse 36, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the answer said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. Now when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So the eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. So despite the eunuch being a worshiper of God, despite him reading the book of Isaiah, he still had need of salvation. He needed salvation. So this idea that there's many paths that we're all just traveling on, these different paths, and we'll all be fine in the end because we'll all make it to heaven. There's only one path, brethren and friends. Peter, who later went to the Gentiles, says as much in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. These false teachings, and there's many more that we could look at. Time does not permit this morning. The idea of once saved, always saved. We've touched on belief only this morning as we've talked about baptism. We've seen that from these examples. These ideas that a loving God ultimately, all these different paths that we're all taking will all converge and lead us all to heaven. They're comforting ideas because basically what they say to us is live your life the way you want to live your life, and ultimately you'll be fine because you'll have eternal life in heaven. So they're comforting, but they're not truth. Who are they really comforting? Let us not start thinking those ways. Let us not back off the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The truth, brethren and friends, is that many will find that broad way, but God doesn't want us to find that broad way. He wants us to find that narrow way, and He's made it so that we can find the narrow way. He hasn't made it so exclusive that He's chosen these few people over here, and nothing that they do or say will take them out of their heavenly home, and nothing that those who aren't in that group of people do or say will permit them to go into that heavenly home. He's made it so that all can come. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let us do that this morning. If you have yet to come to repentance, do so. Come forward, sit on the front pew as we stand and sing.